Well, God be praised for this day. Every day of the week that we can be with the Lord's presence is a blessing, but the Lord's Day in particular is my favorite day of the week. Some Lord's Days, however, carry more weight and more significance than other Lord's Days, and today is one of those days for me. It's weighty for me because as I think about what's at stake in gospel ministry, and the Apostle Paul said it so well in 2 Corinthians 2:16 when he said, "Who is sufficient for these things?" I feel the truth of that verse, and the reason why is that I understand before the Lord I will give an account for every one of the members here at TCM. And that is a high calling and a responsibility that I cannot undertake by myself, but I must trust the Lord to give me the strength to do it. The weight is real and it is fitting for this task. Also, though, it is a day of great joy. I know our good shepherd will give the grace needed to shepherd this flock. God will give us the grace so that we might be led and fed and protected by him, and that in turn I might follow his example and lead and feed and protect the sheep here at TCM. My sure hope is that there will always be enough grace to follow him every day. I'm also confident that God's word is true and it is sufficient for everything that we'll face. In addition to the Holy Spirit, God has given me good men that I can be in a council with, my fellow elders. I'm not alone. And by God's grace, these men have been caring for this flock for quite a number of months now. I am honored to be named among them. We are united by one noble truth, and it's God's heart as well. What unites us is that God would be glorified in all things. This desire is summed up in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. It says, "Now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Brothers and sisters, I ask that you commit to continue to pray for the leadership, for the elders who have this undertaking. And we will be praying for you and with you. Now I ask that you open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Today's sermon is called "Devoted to the Breaking of the Bread." If God allows, we'll spend this Lord's Day and the next on the final two phrases of Acts 2:42. And then on 29 November, we'll begin a wonderful series of Christmas-focused sermons that will prepare us to celebrate the arrival and the birth of our Savior. If 2020 has taught us anything, it is that the world is in desperate need of the gospel. All other ground is really sinking sand, and this year has exposed how quickly our foundations that are laid on anything other than Christ wobble and fall. So let's turn our attention to God's word, our only hope and our anchor in these times. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41, and follow with me as I read through verse 47. "So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved." Let's pray as we begin this look at God's word together. God, it is with a heart of humility that we can come before you and hear your word. And you say, on this one will I look, on he who trembles at my word. So, Father, we don't want to just be hearers of your word. We want to be doers as well. So I pray that you would grant us the resolve and the joy that we might follow you in a manner that would please you in all things. Give us understanding and allow me to have the clear thoughts and clear explanations that would make your word understandable and useful for your service. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. On the day that the church was born, I wonder, did anybody know what to do next? It began with 120 people in a prayer meeting. They were devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And unexpectedly, the Holy Spirit came upon them and thrust them out of where they're hiding. And after a magnificent sermon where Peter exposited the Old Testament and applied it to the lives of the people, the Holy Spirit then moved on the crowd and the multitude, and men, women, and perhaps children were added to the number of that 120. And it was the work of the Lord Jesus. He said, I will be with you. I will never forsake you. And he was still active as the leader of the church. And he saved people who were destined for destruction apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. And as an expression of the spiritual change that had come upon them, they were baptized to demonstrate physically what had happened in them. And so what began with 120 people that day ended with 3,120 followers of Jesus Christ. And these new believers formed the foundation of the church. And the question is, now what? Going from 120 to 3,000 souls would be mind-boggling, and just figuring out how you organize meetings. What do you do? Where are you going to go? And to consider it even more, there are many things that they didn't have that we do today, resources. Pastor John MacArthur points out that they didn't know anything about church. Nothing. There was no precedent. They didn't have a book on the church. They didn't have a denomination to go to. They didn't even have the New Testament. They had nothing. They didn't have any seminars or conferences or conventions or experts in the church or books to read. There was nothing. But notice what was happening. The Holy Spirit was working, and he produced immediately in these believers one driving passion, and it is devotion. And you see it in verse 42. They devoted themselves to four essentials of the church. And these, Luke brings to our attention by the Holy Spirit's guidance, that these are essential to every church in every place at all times. These essentials are God's blueprint for the church. Any activity or ministry that does not have a direct tie to these essentials should be examined to see how it can be realigned to our master's plan for the church. Now, in previous messages, we've already considered the first two essentials. We've looked at the apostles' teaching. They were devoting themselves to that. And they were devoting themselves to the fellowship. But today we'll consider the third essential. They were devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, this is the heart of the church. This is where the gospel is acted out and given a physical manifestation. This third essential is being devoted to the breaking of the bread. Now, the teaching of the apostles and the prayer, they are the guardrails which keep the church on line. So the teaching is when the Bible is explained and applied to our lives. And as you look for a church, and as you consider this church here, you want to ask the question, first and foremost, are they explaining what the Bible says, and are they applying it to my life? And if they are not, do not go to that church. The second thing that you must look at when you're considering being devoted to a gathering of believers is the prayers of the leaders. Do they lead in prayer? How do they pray when they pray? Do they lead by example so that the people in the church are people of prayer as well? These two essentials are like sentinels guarding the church and then allowing the heart of the church to flourish. You will find true Christian fellowship when the teaching and the prayers are set in place. And when you find that fellowship, you'll find people who gladly identify with each other, and they seek the eternal joy of one another. Now, if you have not yet begun the membership process of a local church, if you haven't begun the nuts and bolts classes here at TCM, I encourage you, begin that. Follow the example before us as these new believers did. They devoted themselves publicly to a local congregation. If you have any questions about the membership process, please contact our church office. Now, the driving force for all of what was going on, the heart of all these devotions is really this third one, the breaking of the bread. In this, we find the gospel in its core. If the gospel gets confused, if the gospel gets set off to the side or forgotten, the church will not last. This is why so many churches today are dying. They are making everything essential but the gospel. They help the poor, but they don't explain that they need to be poor in spirit to come to the Lord. They feed the hungry, but they don't say that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They have social clubs, they have sacred music, but they have forgotten that the only thing that can save a soul is the gospel of Jesus Christ. People without the gospel lay under the judgment of God, and it is right and fitting because our sins merit judgment. And so we have to make the gospel central and keep it at the center. It's so easy for it to bump out of that center place. Now, the main idea that I want you to walk away with today, that I believe this text is pointing us to, is that Acts 2:42 commends devotion to the breaking of the bread so that you will be firm in the gospel. It commends to you the practice that being devoted to the breaking of the bread so that you will remain firm in the gospel. Now, there are three questions that will guide our look at this text this morning. Three questions that will help us to see that the gospel is the heart of the church. First, we'll consider the question, what was going on here? And so we'll look at the background of the bread. Then we'll consider, what does this mean? We'll be asking, what is the meaning of this meal? And the third point is, what is the point of all of this? Why would this be in the scriptures other than a curious fact about a church from 2,000 years ago? And we'll discover the point of all of this is God's glory in the gospel. So the first question that will guide our thinking today is, what is going on? So let's consider the background of the bread. Now, verse 42 doesn't offer a lot of explanation. It just lays out a quick, concise summary. In fact, verse 41 through 47 is really a summary of the consistent habits and patterns of this church. These things were going on all the time. They were defined by this. This is what their fragrance that they left. And so we're not given this to really understand in detail yet. So we have to think outside and really consider what is meant by this phrase devoted to the breaking of the bread. Now, you notice verse 42, this particular phrase begins with the breaking of the bread. This indicates that this breaking of the bread is part of the sacred moment of their gathering. The other three that we've looked at before that are in this passage all begin with the same thing. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings, to the fellowship, and lastly, and to prayer, or to the prayers, it says in the original language. What we don't see, and very few translations bring it out, is there is another the in the passage in the Greek. And it's right before the word bread. They were devoting themselves to the breaking of the bread. Not bread in general, but that bread right there. Not just bread, but the bread. And why is this important that it would be so specific? We'll drop down to verse 46. It says here that every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts. The bread in Scripture and in the New Testament especially can oftentimes refer to a meal in general. It can be synonymous for both food as well as drink. As it's used in here in verse 46, they broke bread indicates they were having meals together. It's a general meal, nothing specific or special about it other than these believers were delighting in each other's company. And then it goes on to say, they ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts. So verse 46 because it doesn't have that specific thee in front of it, designates this is just a general meal and what they would do together. Without that direct article, we can be guided to understanding that this breaking of the bread was just general. So then what's going on in verse 42? Why would he be specific to say the breaking of the bread? Well, these were in this package sacred events that were going on. We could indicate or deduce from this text that the breaking of the bread isn't a general meal. It has a worship aspect to it because it's wrapped up by teaching, holy fellowship, and prayer. That indicates to us that this is different than an ordinary meal. Now, we know from other places in the Bible that, and also from history and writings, that it was common to have the Lord's Supper as part of a general meal. But it was specific, it was planned, and it was set aside in a way that other parts of the meal wasn't. I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 20, and you'll see that the same idea gets played out years later. Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, and he's spending some time in Troas. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we read this. Now, Luke is speaking as an eyewitness to this event. And he says, on the first day of the week, we assembled to break bread. Paul spoke to them, and since he was about to depart the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. In verse 8, there were many lamps in the room upstairs and where we were assembled. This is a moment that was not it wasn't just a spontaneous gathering. This is something that I planned. You can tell because there were so many lamps there. This is the first indication that the early church had set aside Sunday, the first day of the week, to be the day in which they would gather and worship. And we know from writings of church fathers that they chose that day because that was the day in which Jesus rose from the dead, and he made that the day in which the Christians would gather together. So they were meeting on Sunday, so we know this was already a sacred gathering. It had become a regular practice for Christians at that time. And now you see some of the other elements, those essentials in chapter 2, verse 42, play out here in chapter 20. Notice that they are devoting themselves. They are devoting themselves to what Paul was teaching them. They assembled to break bread, and they were listening to what Paul was saying. They were devoting themselves to the fellowship as they gladly share their food. And look at verse 11 of chapter 20. After going upstairs, breaking the bread and eating, Paul talked for a long time until dawn. Notice there's that article again, breaking the bread. This is a specific kind of eating, a specific kind of bread that was different than the one mentioned in verse 7. They assembled to break bread to have a meal together, but now they are moving into the worshipful side of their gathering. The purpose of it, the heart of that gathering, was to be taught by Paul and then to worship the Lord together as they take the Lord's Supper together. And we can go and consider as well the first Lord's Supper. In Luke's account of the Lord's Supper, he brings out some dynamics that are also relevant to what we're looking at. So go back to Luke chapter 22, verse 14. Luke chapter 22, verse 14 will guide us to see what is this bread about? What is going on here? This is a familiar passage to all of us, but I want to read to you the whole thing here, starting in verse 14 of chapter 22. Now, as we parachute in here, you will recall that Jesus is at his final meal with the disciples. He's 4 hours away, maybe less, from being arrested and taken down on a journey that would end at the cross. And so remember that, keep that in mind as you hear Jesus' words here in verse 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. Then he said to them, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. In this moment, Jesus is beginning to enter into them with a covenant. It's a one-sided covenant. The recipients of this covenant do nothing. They must receive it by faith, but it is all going to be based on the work of the one making the covenant, which in this case, Jesus is making the legal requirements and meeting those requirements to fulfill this covenant with them. Now, as this Passover is being memorialized here, we must remember that it was first commanded to Moses in Exodus that the children of Israel would always remember once a year when God had rescued them from the slavery and bondage to Pharaoh and led them out. And the Lord said in Exodus 12, "This shall be a memorial to you. You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout all your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast." Now, as we understand the Passover and what was going on, this particular reference to cups and bread will take on a new life. In the book, Biblical Doctrine, listen to what it says as it describes a typical Passover meal. During the Passover, 4 cups of wine would be passed around the table. After drinking the first cup, bitter herbs would be dipped into a fruit sauce and eaten while a message was given explaining the meaning of the Passover. Then the first part of the Hallel, that's Psalms 113 to Psalms 118, would be sung. Hallel is the Hebrew word for praise. Hallelujah means let us praise the Lord. After the second cup had been passed, unleavened bread would be broken and passed. It would have been at this point that Jesus took the bread when he had given thanks. He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Following the breaking of the bread during the Passover, the roasted lamb would be eaten. After prayer, the third cup was passed and the rest of the Hallel was sung. It was the third cup that Jesus transformed into the cup of communion. Luke writes, "And likewise Jesus took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup is poured out for you, and this is a new covenant of my blood.'" The fourth and final cup of Passover, which looked toward the coming of the kingdom, was just passed around before leaving. So Luke has given us a prelude to what he means when he says the breaking of the bread. It is this bread here that he's referring to. The Lord's Supper was central to the gathering of the church. By the second century, it had been so written down and codified as a church that Justin Martyr, who was killed for his faith in AD 165, he described a typical church gathering in his time as this. On Sunday, all gather to one place. The writings of the apostles and prophets are read as long as time permits. The person presiding instructs and exhorts everyone to imitate these things. All rise to pray, and then they share in the Lord's Supper. The president offers prayers and thanksgivings. All the people assent with amen. The Lord's Supper is distributed and all partake, and then deacons send it around to those who are absent. This happens in the middle of the service, which means it is the heart and soul of the early church. So we can see that this bread is not merely any old bread. And what's going on here is, as we understand the background to the bread, this is the Lord's Supper, which Jesus instituted for us on that night in which he was betrayed. Well, as we shift to consider the second question, we don't want to lose sight of the goal. I am speaking about these things. I believe the scripture is bringing this to our attention so that you will be firm in the gospel. You can see that the breaking of bread was a central part to the gathered church, and it should be a central part to your life as well. We all feel the sadness of when we take the Lord's Supper, but we can't gather together. Because we're meant to be together. We're meant to have that meal and look around and look into each other's eyes as we recognize, I am a forgiven saint in the presence of other forgiven people. What a joy to be among these forgiven people. As we've considered what is going on, now we want to look at what is the meaning of this meal? What does it mean? Well, the best way to answer this question is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Now, the immediate context here, what would they have understood? Why are they doing this right out of the gate? It's because of Peter's sermon. Now look at the immediate context. Peter's preaching the gospel. He's preaching an expository sermon on the Old Testament. And look at verse 36. He comes to this big conclusion and he says, therefore, all that I've said comes to this. Acts 2 verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And then look at verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Why did they respond like this? They responded like this because the Holy Spirit was moving through Peter and bringing conviction on them. Peter had identified their sin. He said, you are guilty of this horrendous evil. You crucified the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit brought their words upon them as waves crashing. They felt the weight of their sin and they knew they stood no hope. They knew the judgment of God was upon them. And they replied, what shall we do? And then Peter gave them the instructions that still stand for anyone who would wonder, what do I do with the guilt of my sin today? And Peter says in verse 38, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of your Holy Spirit. Repentance is merely a turning away from the things of the world, and it's a turn to follow Jesus instead. It is a radical altering of your life. And this is the meaning of the meal is rooted in the gospel, because that is which inspired and drove them to gather in this way together. The breaking of the bread contains the gospel. Every time the leader of that meeting would take the bread and break it and hand it to them, it would remind them of what Jesus had said. And the gospel would be proclaimed again. This Jesus is Lord and Messiah, or he is Christ, or he is Savior. He was to have unquestionable sovereignty over everyone's life. And I wonder, have you submitted your life to Jesus Christ today? Do you recognize him not merely as a Savior, but as the Lord who has authority over your life? Friend, there is no half a Jesus. He's not a Savior partly. He is Savior and Lord, and we must submit to him as this. Now, a look at church history helps us to see how this was confused over time. It wasn't really until the 13th century that the church began to try to express what was meant when Jesus said, this is my body, do it in remembrance of me. And it wasn't until the Reformation that the true meaning of the Lord's Supper was regained as the gospel was recognized once again. But the Roman Catholics who were fighting back against the Protestants and pushing against this insurrection as they saw it, they viewed the Lord's Supper as the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. They believed, and they still do today, that when the priest gives the blessing on that bread and on that wine, it literally becomes the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, far beyond being a curiosity magic trick, they also believe that in that moment, Jesus is sacrificed again. And this is a heinous error, because Jesus is not sacrificed every Mass. He was sacrificed once for all. He was sacrificed one time and then he sat down, his work was done. And so when we look at this bread and what it symbolizes, we know it doesn't mean literally the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. A simple look at Scripture helps us to understand Jesus spoke symbolically and several times. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door, and yet we don't believe he's literally a door that we must go through. He said, I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. He spoke in these ways. And so when he had that bread and he passed it to his disciples, he said to them, this is my body. And none of the disciples looking at that bread would have been confused, thinking, wow, this is actually a part of Jesus' flesh that I'm taking. They knew what he meant. It undermines the gospel to have the Mass time and time again. Because when Jesus from the cross cried out, it is finished, there would be no more sacrifices for sin. one time was for all. Jesus Christ suffered for sins once for all, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:18. While the reformers agreed on many parts of the Lord's Supper, there were some things that they themselves disputed. But what they agreed upon is what we will look at right now. They agreed that this time was a memorial service in which they remembered what Jesus had done. As the Passover looked back to a temporary deliverance, so the Lord's Supper looks back on the permanent and spiritual victory that Jesus, our Savior, our hero, our victor, won for us. This meal, this eating of the Lord's bread, also reminds us that we are in communion. Communion with the Lord. We are actually in His presence. Jesus said, "I will be with you always to the ends of the age." And though He sits seated, enthroned in heaven right now, spiritually, in His omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent way, the Lord is present with us even now. Even as I speak, He is in your living rooms. He is here. He is with other believers gathered around the world. That is a remarkable and blessed thing that about our Lord. We can have communion with Him. But also it is called communion at times because it reminds us we're in communion with one another. This is why when we take the Lord's Supper, we must fight against it being so individualistic that it's about me and my sins. We need to look around and make eye contact and say, if it wasn't for the grace of God, I would be a terrible person to be around. And I'm so glad to be here with you, someone who's been forgiven by our Savior and who's been transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. It should remind us that we are the lowest of the low, and all these other brothers and sisters around us, they deserve twice as much honor as me because I know my own heart. I know the wickedness that lies there. I don't deserve to be in this company. And the communion of the saints reminds me that there's hope for me too. We can't fall into the trap of the independent, self-determined life that this world says we should pursue. A couple other things to consider. This meal, this bread, is spiritual nourishment for our souls. When we neglect to partake in the Lord's Supper, we are depriving our souls of a spiritual food. We are not eating Jesus' flesh literally, but we are abiding in Him again, and that is what we need. This also affirms love to us. Love has no one greater than this, that He lay down His life for His friends. The Bible says there's one place in particular that if you doubt God's love, or if you need a practical demonstration of God's love, look here. And Romans chapter 5 says, God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We don't need to go anywhere else. We don't need to have an emotional experience. We go to the cross and we look at what Christ did there and our hearts ache and we realize, I cried out, crucify Him with my life. And He died. And God demonstrated His love for us in this. And the last thing that we can agree upon is that this reminds us of our salvation. And what a great salvation it is. And that's why Hebrews says, do not neglect so great a salvation as this. We want to publicly declare as we take that bread and drink of the cup, Christ died literally in His body, in His flesh. He was buried in a tomb. And then we also declare that He rose from the dead bodily, physically. His flesh came back to life. His heart began to beat. Blood began to pump through His veins. Color was brought back into His skin. His hardening joints became loose and He's able to stand up and walk out of the tomb. He came back to life. And then He ate with His disciples, and for 40 days He's with them, teaching them, and then He ascended into heaven. And when we take the bread and we take the cup, we remember that Christ died and He rose again and He ascended into heaven where He currently reigns, and we celebrate His dominion over all of creation. We have victory in Christ, and every time we take that bread and that cup, we declare victory in Jesus. And the world needs to know that this victory is a blessing to those who have repented of their sins. But it's also a promise that the victor will come back and he'll bring judgment on those who have not bowed their knee to him. Let us be clear that this supper that the Lord has given us is only for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. It is only for those who have taken the time to examine their hearts and understand the gravity of what they're participating in. There's a warning that even in Scripture, people were dying from judgment because of the way they flippantly participated in the Lord's Supper. Let that not be us. Instead, let us be people who humbly and joyfully come and lift that cup as we say, He is coming again. And when He comes back, there will be no more supper in a church because we will be at the wedding feast of the Lamb eating with Jesus in person. There's one last question that we want to ask as we wrap up our time together. The final question is, what's the point of all this? Now, if you haven't heard it yet, I want to make it very clear. It is God's glory being expressed in the gospel. This is why the gospel must be central, because it's all about Jesus Christ. The twist of the Lord's Supper is it's really not about you. Though we're told to examine our hearts, though we are the ones who eat and drink, it's not about us. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't die on the cross because we were worth dying for. On the contrary, we were the most wicked and vile people, and yet He still chose to die for us. We need to see our sin again, and as these first believers in the first church felt the weight of sin cutting their hearts, we need to remember that Christ has died for all of our sins in the past and the future. And the more that we know Christ, the more that we love Christ, the more that our sin will cut us, and the more we'll be glad to turn from it. But this is something that we have to remember. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And it wasn't like we pulled back on the bow and shot the arrow and it almost got there, but didn't quite. The fact is, we could have had God as a treasure, and we said, that's not really worth it. I'm going to go after this instead. We didn't even try to pursue God. That is one of the horrors of sin. And it is a suicidal exchange of the glory of God for broken cisterns that can hold no water, as Jeremiah chapter 2 says. But love and justice and mercy meet at the cross. And this is why we want to proclaim the Lord's Supper. This is why we want to be devoted to this act. It is ancient, but every time we take it, it becomes fresh again. We never go to the table alone. One of the great ironies of the church is you don't choose who gets to be in your church. Jesus does. And if you find yourself frustrated, annoyed, embittered against another brother or sister, you must remember, Jesus chose that man, that woman, that child to be in your family. And it becomes on us to recognize the depths of our depravity and to reach out and to love our brothers and sisters. I stand before you as a sinner who's been saved by grace. I stand before you as a man who has been welcomed to the Lord's table. As a son, I'm forgiven of all my sins because the Bible says so. It has nothing to do with my own goodness. It has nothing to do with any worth that I bring. I have no goodness. And so I stand here because of the merits of Jesus Christ. And I plead with you today, if you have not trusted Jesus Christ, if you have not turned away from all your striving and maneuvering and trusted only in Jesus Christ, do that today. He alone can offer the forgiveness for your sins. He alone can bring you into the presence of God. I want to invite you, as the hymn says, come ye sinners, poor and weary, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. So we see that at the cross, God demonstrates His glory. It's opened up and it's pouring out. And it's our desire that as we take the bread and as we remember it the next time we gather together, that we would do it and be devoted to it. It would be a single-minded, it would be a continuous and ongoing and obstinate persistence that we will commit ourselves to the gospel, that we will be a gospel-centered people. In closing, there's a song by songwriter Andrew Peterson called Remember and Proclaim. And one of the refrains in the song says, "We remember, we proclaim his death until he comes again. We remember, we proclaim Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again." We'll finish our time today in song as we delight in all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. May God keep TCM firm in the gospel.